This morning, we continue my series in 1 Peter, and we're going to look at the first chapter, verses 3 through 9, and I want to begin by reading that and then jump right into Peter's message this morning. So turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our blessed and heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the empowering Holy Spirit which dwells in us and makes your word efficacious and which enables us to hear it, to understand it, to practice it in our lives, to lay it up in our heart. We ask, Father, that you would be a mighty blessing to us this day, that you would give us encouragement and hope for the week ahead and the many weeks, O Lord, that we have to glorify you and to worship you as you call us to. And we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We live in a society and a culture of pessimism. Negativity and meaningless characterize the zeitgeist or the spirit of the age. Our current president actually capitalized on this as he ran on a platform of hope and change. He saw that this was a society of pessimism. And I'm sure that there are many people today that are somewhat dejected and disappointed at the hope that they may have received from that president. Much of the hope that is offered today is undefined. It's nebulous. It's devoid of tangible borders, and it's hard to put your finger on it. You may hear people say, have hope in hope, or have faith in faith. It seems as though these are people who don't have much to say, but they like to talk. There's really no foundational truth to what they are saying. They're simple buzzwords without objectivity. They make us feel good. They might give us an emotional kick to spur us on to another day of this hope, whatever it is. But today's message that Peter wants us to know is that there is a true hope, a good Christian hope, a clear and defined hope. Today's message is for those who may have been pulled back into this pessimism. Those who may be asking the question, why is it that I woke up this morning Why is it that I strive to live a godly life? Why do I even discipline my children the way that I do? Why do I even attempt to maintain the family relationships that we have? It is for those who strive for love, peace, patience, and all of the fruit of the Spirit. Peter is instructing Christians about a definite hope with tangible lines, clear objectives, not nebulous, but real. The context of Peter's discussion is addressed to an audience which, as we learned a couple weeks ago, were those who were pilgrims, sojourners scattered throughout Asia Minor. Paul speaks of these sojourners, these types of people, these Christians who live in a world not of their own. In Philippians 3:20, he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior." And in Ephesians 2:19, he also says, "So then you are no longer stranger and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household." So in other words, these are pilgrims and sojourners living in a land, living in a home that is not theirs. Now, more direct context, this is at the time of Nero, who when he was six, ascended the throne at 16 years old, his first act of official business was killing his mother. And after 15 years of harsh and hard persecution of Christians in this tyrannical rule, he ended up committing suicide. These are the conditions that the Christians, the sojourners, the pilgrims were living in at this time. And I think it's safe to say that neither I nor you have ever endured, or most likely will ever endure, such difficulty and such persecution. Paul, at this, and this is the kind of persecution that you might find in some of the mission fields: Sudan, Eritrea, China, Iran. This is the persecution that they go through, but not us. Paul describes this kind of civilization, this kind of society, of those people having no hope and without God in the world. It is a godless culture. No hope. Pessimistic. Kind of like the culture that we live in. One with no hope. Not the heavy persecution, but a society with no hope. And so Peter is writing to encourage these beleaguered Christians, but primarily to give them hope. Peter has been deemed the apostle of hope. John the apostle of love and Peter the apostle of faith. This might be too great of a broad stroke or too much of a generalization, but we can see throughout Peter, his constant theme of running hope. We see in our passage, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And again in verse 13, "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." In verse 21, "Who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." And later in 3:1, "Every Christian is called to always be ready to make a defense and to give an account for the hope that is in you." So you can see that Peter's interest is in hope. His running theme is hope. The whole epistle is marked by a living, a breathing, an optimistic, and clearly defined hope. I want to begin by way of preface or an introductory statement, that we will come back to later. What we have in our passage is that this hope is tied, it's united to, it's rooted in the resurrection. You can see in verse 3, it is a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so what I want to say now is that if you sit here today with any kind of hope, any hope at all, that is not tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then the hope that you have is an illegitimate hope. And that's what Peter is beginning to tell us, that every hope that the Christian must have, must be, that anyone must have, must be tied to the resurrection. And anything else is illegitimate. The only hope that is worth any weight is the one that understands that Jesus died and he rose again from the grave. That is the basis of true hope. So I want us to begin where Peter begins. He sets before us the work of the Father. We saw this last week, as the Father is the one who elected by his foreknowledge those who were his. He chose them and brought them into his kingdom, bringing them into his flock and his fold. And Peter continues this picture and this boasting in the Father. Notice he's not boasting in the Son at this point. He continues to exalt the Father. What we read in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." So we saw a couple weeks ago that he was boasting in his election and his foreknowledge. And now Peter sets before us that this hope, this Christian hope, comes from the mercy of the Father, the mercy of God. Any view or description of God the Father as some tyrannical beast or impulsive despot, it completely fails to take into account the entire biblical data that God is a merciful God. He is a Father to his people. This mercy that he shows is unwavering. Let me just define what mercy is. Mercy is God's unwavering and unfaltering desire and disposition to give undeserving sinners rest, peace, and comfort. It is God's desire to see undeserving sinners at peace and at rest. And he does this by giving us this great hope. It is God's ready inclination to relieve the misery of fallen creatures. And this is the mercy of the Father. It is undeserving kindness, undeserving compassion, undeserving pity for those who deserve wrath, those who deserve justice, and those who deserve punishment. What is it that Moses says in Exodus 34:6? The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in mercy and truth. In other words, not only is God merciful, does he desire to see all of his people, all Christians, to be at peace, to be comforted. Not only does he see it, but he desires it almost more than anything else, because he is abundant in mercy. This is who he is in his very character, merciful. And it flows from God abundantly. And in Numbers 14:8, the Lord is slow to anger and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. This is the common theme throughout the Bible, that God is no despot. He is no tyrannical ruler. He is a God of mercy. He is a God who loves to spread His mercy around. Are you getting the picture that He is merciful and that this mercy is abundant? And this is that attribute of God, that driving force of God's dealings with men whom He desires to deliver and to save. In Micah 8:6 we read, "And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God?" In other words, He is asking you to love mercy. He's asking you to love the very thing that He loves. God is a just God, but He loves mercy. If you look even at the Ten Commandments that we read this morning, notice that He gives justice to the third and the fourth generations. But what about His mercy? What about His loving kindness? It is to thousands of generations. Thousands. This is this God of hope. As we describe our circumstances in relation to God, we must be cautious. Because God is so merciful, we should never talk as if He is out to get us. It is because of His mercy that every event in our life is placed perfectly for the purpose of bringing us peace and comfort. He is never out to get us. He is never out to hurt us. Everything that He does flows from His mercy, and it is for our good and our benefit. So what do we see? So not only do we see God's mercy, but we see that what comes from this mercy, the benefits that we begin to receive as Christians, as those who have been called and elected. Well, the beginning part is this idea of regeneration. If you look at 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope." This is the idea of rebirth, of begetting, of new, of being born again. This is regeneration. This new birth means by which all of the benefits of salvation actually come to us. It is not that we have faith and then we are reborn. It is that the rebirth happens, that God and His Holy Spirit comes into us and changes our hearts, that we would have faith, that we would have a desire for God, that we would have a hope in the great final consummation of the salvation that God is revealing to us. I want us to look at a couple of the essential elements of this regeneration. I didn't come up with these myself. I actually took them from somebody else, and we'll just go with that. Regeneration begins, it's an act of God. It begins by an act of God, which is necessary. If you remember in John 3, as Jesus talks to Nicodemus, He tells him that you can't see the kingdom and you could never enter the kingdom unless what? Unless you are born again. This rebirth is of necessity, and without it, the Christian is unable, the man of sin is unable to do anything before God. We also see that this regeneration is supernatural, that there is nothing within us, nothing that we have. There is nothing on this earth that is able to make us new, to change us, to make us able to please God or to even love God, that it is supernatural. It must be God Himself who intervenes, who must come down, condescend to us, and change us through His Holy Spirit. Not only is this regeneration necessary and supernatural, but it is also inward. that we learn from Ezekiel 36:26. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It is an inward change, that it must be God who comes in and remove the darkness and the hard-heartedness and replace it with a heart of flesh, one that is pliable and one that is inclined and disposed to the things of God. Regeneration is also sovereign. We learn in John 3 again, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, that this regeneration comes from a spirit who does his own will. You do not know where the spirit goes. He is like the wind. And so it is a sovereign regeneration, a sovereign rebirth. And we also see that this regeneration is permanent. If you look ahead in 1 Peter 1:23, we read that you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding Word of God. That once you are regenerated, once you are born anew, once you can see the kingdom, once you have entered the kingdom, it is permanent. And that there is nothing that can take you away from it. And regeneration will always bring holiness, and it always brings sanctification. You will have faith, you will repent, you will turn from your sins, you will desire holiness, you will desire the things of God. These are all of the essential elements that come with regeneration. Now, as we see that God is the one who has regenerated according to His mercy, He roots, as I said earlier, this hope, that the hope comes from this regeneration. And then this hope comes through the resurrection. He ties it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in 1 Peter 1:3 we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter always has an upward view of hope because it comes through Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece of this hope. He is the foundation. The hope that we have is based on Him. Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians that without the death, burial, and resurrection, that His preaching, the gospel, to those who would listen and those who have accepted is vain. It's useless. Without this resurrection, without the gospel, without the work of Christ, then our faith is in vain. Which means that Peter would say that without, and he does say, by way of implication, that without this resurrection, the hope that you have must be based upon this resurrection, or it is useless. It is a dead hope. And that is what Paul is teaching us. That is what Peter is teaching us, that the necessity of the resurrection for the hope that we have. When we sing that familiar hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than capitalism, Wall Street. My hope is built on nothing less than good health. My hope is built on nothing less than family stability." No, we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and righteousness." It is the very foundation of our hope. See, the way we use hope in today's culture is something like, I hope the Dodgers win, or I hope the Lakers win. No matter the desire that I have that the Dodgers win, and let me tell you, it is a great desire. I happen to be a Dodger fan. I was born in Ventura, and my father, I was born with blue. I don't know what happened. That's why I wear so much blue. And I love when the Dodgers win. I desire, I hope that they win. But there's something about that hope. It is uncertain. I cannot be sure of that hope. I can only say, well, we'll see. We've got Kemp. The New Testament use of hope is the very opposite. What characterizes this hope is that it's not an uncertain hope, but it is a sure and defined and certain hope. And it is a future hope. It is one that we have now, and it is for a future. And it is because we know for a fact that Jesus Christ has risen. And it is based on the certainty of Jesus' resurrection that we are certain that all of the benefits and all that God has promised that He would do for us, that He would do to us, that He will do all of these things because we are sure and certain, because it is a living hope. Even in later in 3:15, Peter tells us that this hope is so definite that you must be able to articulate this hope and to be able to defend this hope whenever the question comes up about your hope. Well, what is this hope to? We read it is to, in 1 Peter 1:4, that this inheritance, that this hope is to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We read that the hope is for sure, for certain, because of the resurrection. And because of the resurrection, this hope leads us to an inheritance, a great salvation, which is wonderful and everlasting and perfect, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven. It is a regeneration and hope to this perfect inheritance. And what we find about this inheritance is that it is all of grace. And what we find is that in the similar way that we deal with wills and inheritance, well, it's Dad's money. He doesn't have to give it to his children. As a matter of fact, he can give it all to charity. My father always used to joke with me, "Son, I made really good money. It's too bad you're not getting any of it. It's all going to charity." He has the prerogative to do that. It's his. And so from that we can say that when our fathers and our parents give us our inheritance, it is grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. It's grace. And we find that the way that you receive an inheritance, usually, unless your father is generous and gives it to you now, the way that you receive all of the stipulations of the will is by the death of the one who, of the testator. We know that it is enacted where there is death, and that is brought out in Hebrews 9. What Peter is telling us, that this inheritance that we will receive, this gracious inheritance, comes from the condition of a death. And the death that he is speaking of is the death of the risen Son. It is Christ who has died. It is God who has given the grace, given this inheritance by His grace. And by those two conditions, the grace of God and the death of His Son, we will receive this inheritance. And we see the character of this inheritance. It is imperishable. It's not like the 10-day-old sandwich that we left in the refrigerator that is putrid and rancid. It is undefiled. There is nothing from the outside that can penetrate. There is no poison that can be brought in to ruin this inheritance. We see that it is unfading, that it is always bright, that it always shines with glory and refulgence, that this is an inheritance that will last forever. And it is reserved, waiting for you, that the world has no chance. They have no opportunity to remove it or to snatch it from you. So we can see that this inheritance is in heaven, waiting for us, a salvation ready to be revealed to us. And while it is up there, and all of these mansions are being prepared, this wonderful inheritance, what about us as we live on this earth? And this is where Peter tells us about our security and the inheritance security at the same time. In 1 Peter 1:5, we read, though that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This word protected is a military term. It's as if a soldier is watching out for a city, and he's looking out to the horizon, and he is watching to see if there are any enemies, any aggressors that are going to come upon this city. And he is watching it. He is guarding it. He stands strong and says, there will be nothing that can come to this city. That is how God is watching over us by His power now. While our inheritance is in heaven, we are protected here by God's power. The picture that is painted is that while the inheritance remains, so we are protected. So it is now and later that there will both be. There will be a time when that inheritance is fully consummated and given to us, and we will have it and see it. And it will no longer be hope, but it will be in its fullness and its completeness. This is how, by this protection, this is how God was able to shut the mouths of lions with Daniel in the lion's den. It is by this power that God is the one who says, if God is for us, who can be against us? There is nothing, no one, no power that can separate us from the love of God. And it's how Paul is able to say in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. See, this hope is needed, especially today, because people worry, will God tear down a mansion that He is preparing for us? It is impossible, because it is Christ who continually intercedes for us. It is the Holy Spirit which dwells in us, protecting us, preparing us for this great salvation, this great inheritance. And so, we see all these benefits. We see the wonderful mercy of God. So what is our response? When we see all of this, what is the response of hope? Where does hope lead us? Well, in 1 Peter 1:6, it's very clear. In this, you greatly rejoice. What is the in this? you have been elected, if you have been shown mercy, regenerated, if you see that it is Jesus who lives and reigns, if your hope is for this imperishable inheritance, you must rejoice. It is your duty to rejoice. You are called to rejoice. When you see all of these benefits, what other response would there be than to rejoice? You must remove all grumbling, all grumpiness, melancholy, depression. Cast it off, because you can now rejoice. See, the way Peter even presents this to us, it's like a doxology. He is enraptured in joy and happiness and gladness. That he begins this by simply saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus." Consider, it's like a psalmist beginning, "Blessed be the Lord. Blessed be God." It is all the blessing to Him, rejoicing in God. And He continues by us blessing God, by our rejoicing in Him. No matter the cultural contours, the pessimistic spirit of the age, it is the duty of the Christian to warmly rejoice in God. So by way of application, I'll begin the first one with a question. Do you have hope for eternity? We will all soon stand face to face with God. And without this hope of the resurrection, this hope that is based upon Jesus and God's mercy, you have no hope. Without this hope, you will be found hopeless. I want you to understand that no one has the right to hope unless it is based and built upon the Word of God and the work of Christ. Number two, what does this Christian hope do? What does it do for us? Well, hope gives us patience in tribulation. Remember who he's writing to. Those who are under the tyranny of Nero, wanting to maybe give up, fall away, forget their hope. It gives us patience in the midst of our tribulation. It gives us patience. It keeps us from flying off the handle with our families, in traffic, with our friends, our co-workers. It gives us patience. And also, this Christian hope gives us stability. Hebrews 6:18 gives this beautiful picture of hope. And it calls hope the anchor of the soul. And that is the hope that we have, the anchor of the soul, that looks forward, that looks ahead, that keeps us protected even now. So I encourage all of you, if you have been walking according to this hope, if you have not been walking according to this hope, if you have allowed this pessimistic spirit of the age to infiltrate, I encourage you to repent, to turn away from that thinking, to see God as the merciful God that He is, to rejoice in Him daily, always fixing your eyes on the hope of Jesus Christ and the wonderful inheritance and salvation that we will receive one day. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You, O Lord, who has established the heavens and the earth, You, O Father, who has given to us a hope that is certain and sure, that is imperishable, unfaltering, unfading. Lord, You by your grand mercy, have opened to us a life, a new life, that is built upon our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, because of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. We ask, Father, that we would continue to remember these things, that you would apply them to our hearts, that we would seek after your face daily throughout this week and the rest of our lives. And we pray for his sake. Amen.